Sorry to interrupt conversation. So we're going to pick up again. As we're thinking of this theme of life in a messed up world, we thought it might be helpful to just get somebody up from the church family and get them to share a little bit about their own experience of life in a messed up world and how God has helped them to deal with that. We're aware that there'll be a wide range of issues in the church family that people have faced or are facing. Some will have chronic illness, which is just ongoing. Other people may have had a one-off experience which has been particularly traumatic. But Mary is going to kindly come up today and to share a bit about her experience of life in a messed up world. So for those of you who don't know, Mary is... Mary is Matt's wife, Matt the associate pastor. So Mary, thank you very much for sharing a bit with us. Before we get to your sort of particular experience of life in a messed up world, just tell us a bit about how you became a Christian and your story there.
I grew up in a Christian family, and I think I probably grew up thinking that I knew God because my parents did, and that I just sort of knew God by default. Then at about 16, I realised that I didn't. I remember really clearly sitting with my family, and my parents were reading me the Easter story about Jesus dying and rising again, and I remember thinking, someone else tells me this story, I'm going to put my head through a brick wall. I just don't want to hear it anymore. I'm done. I'm finished with it. And, so I realised at that point that I had to start from scratch and think through things for myself, which I did. And when I got to uni, spent a lot of time thinking about the claims of Jesus and realised that it was something that I could believe with intellectual integrity. And realised that the claims were true and that I wanted him to be my saviour and my king as well. So, yeah.
And this issue of suffering then, when has it sort of particularly loomed large for you in your life?
Yeah, I went through quite an acute experience of suffering about 5 years ago. I just want to say that I just know a little bit of some of the chronic and ongoing suffering that some in our church family are going through. And I think... in lots of ways, the experience I went through pales into insignificance next to those ongoing experiences. But I hope that as I share a little bit about what I went through and the journey afterwards, I hope that it does encourage you to just process suffering in the light of a God who knows and who cares. So about 5 years ago, I was walking down the road near to where we used to live on Finchley Road. It was about 11:30 in the morning, and... I walked past a man who we later learned was very mentally ill, who he stabbed me in the back with an 8-inch knife. He ran off down a back alley, thankfully, after that. I remember wondering if I was dying. The pain was very overwhelming. Thankfully, there was a taxi driver who saw that I was in distress and shouting and picked me up. So I remember lying on the floor of a taxi, just swimming in and out of consciousness and wondering what was happening. I remember getting to hospital and a lot of frantic activity. And, thankfully, they established that... he had managed to miss all vital organs apart from my lungs, so that was good. They got me to the Royal London, which is a hospital that deals with all the trauma cases in London. And after an operation and a not so enjoyable week or so in the trauma ward of the Royal London, I was well on the road to physical recovery.
And how about the whole sort of mental, psychological, emotional side as well? Because presumably that takes a good while longer to recover from.
I think after that I descended into quite a pit of paranoia and anxiety. I was very confused and frightened. I just went through a long period of obsessively locking doors and windows, being very... frightened by loud noises, people coming into the room, not being able to sleep very well. I think I knew that God was there and that he hadn't abandoned me. I did believe that, but that didn't stop the downward spiral. I underwent quite a personality change as well. I think once the once in a million thing has happened to you, you play the odds very differently. Before I was quite carefree. I wasn't a very anxious person. Suddenly that part of my identity was completely lost. So I think I sort of grieved that I'd become a completely different person. I remember people saying, "Are you back to normal yet?" And I remember thinking, "No, I'm not ever going to be back to normal. Life has completely changed."
And so that was 5 years ago. What in particular has helped you process the suffering over the intervening 5 years?
Yeah, the one thing that I clung to, and the thing I really want to commend to you guys is that God was for me. That was the big truth that I really clung to through those months and the years afterwards. And that sounds a confusing thing to say, because when someone stabs you in the back, it doesn't look like God is for you. But actually, the truth that the Bible rings with it at every point is that God has writ large across history the fact that he loves us, and he's done it at the point when Jesus died. In glorious technicolor, he shows us how much he loves us, that he was willing to die for us so that we could be with him forever in a place that is free from suffering. So that's the thing that I clung to, and I think that helped me realize that my suffering it's not arbitrary, it's not random. I'm not just a victim of survival of the fittest. God is there, he knows, he cares, and he's for me.
Thank you very much, Mary, for sharing that with us.
And
do please take a seat. So we're thinking about, life in a messed up world. We're going to read Psalm 13 now, where the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord?" He was going through his own experience of suffering hundreds and hundreds of years ago. The principles are very much relevant for us today, as we've been hearing from Mary. So Jim is going to come and read Psalm 13 to us.
Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me."
Please be seated, and we'll pray together as we start. Father, we hear the cry in Scripture, "How long, O Lord?" We hear the trust in Scripture that David trusted in your unfailing, steadfast love. Please, wherever we, however we come to this issue today of suffering, please speak to us. Please show us a God who is powerful and loving. If these are truths that we know in our heads and yet need to have written more deeply on our hearts, please would you do that by your Spirit. We know your Spirit's work is to take your truth and write it deep within, and we pray that you would do that for us today. And we pray that for your glory. So we're coming today to ask this question together: Where is God? Where is God in a messed up world? Need me to run through a big list of all the places where we see mess in our world. The horror of a cancer diagnosis, the death of a loved one. It's amazing how quickly we forget about moments of suffering. I think I'm a little bit echoey. If we could turn the echoes down, that'd be great. It's amazing how quickly we forget about some of the moments that grip us as a country when you look at sort of suffering on a national scale. So when was the last time we stopped to think about the 132 that died in the Paris attacks? Something that, you know, we were all thinking a lot about at the time, and it's just faded from view. Some of those things that we never really got to grips with, 43 killed in a Beirut bombing, 147 in an attack in Kenya, people dying in Iraq on an almost daily basis. Where is God in a messed up world? The hashtag was hashtag pray for Paris, but it didn't seem like God was listening. A guy called David Martello, I don't know if you remember this from the Paris attacks, he drove 400 miles through the night with a grand piano on the back of a trailer attached to his car so he could set up his grand piano outside the Bataclan Theatre and play the song Imagine, the John Lennon song Imagine. I presume he chose the lyrics because he wanted the message to come across. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. As we sit here in churches, religion, is it the solution to or cause of suffering? People come at this question from lots of different angles. Sometimes it's right for us to acknowledge that sometimes it's an intellectual question. If God is all-powerful, he can end suffering. If God is loving, he would want to end suffering. But suffering exists, and therefore God cannot. Or the God of the Bible cannot anyway. But it's not just intellectual. At points in our lives, every person will have to answer the question, what am I going to do with suffering? How am I going to cope? You heard about my wife, Mary, sharing about her attack, just sitting there working at my desk and hearing just a phone call and the person on the other end of the line just saying something that you just didn't even know to fear. It's so far outside of the range of what you expect. Mr. G. Jones, I'm sorry to tell you this, your wife's been involved in a stabbing. We were asking that question all the way in the police car that drove me to the hospital. Why hasn't God done something about it? Where is God? Where is God? Maybe I can think, oh, well, God is good because Mary survived. But actually, in the police car, one of the things that was going through my mind the whole time was I'd heard someone giving a talk. A guy called Justin had been giving a talk when I was at university, and he was saying how his new wife of 6 months, which is how long Mary and I had been married for, they'd been involved in a car crash, and he was going into ministry too, and his wife hadn't survived. His wife had died. And I was sitting there praying, oh, God, just don't let me be a Justin. I don't want to be a Justin. So any answer we give today has got to make sense for me and for you and for Justin. It's not just because things turn out okay in the end. Well, I've put some notes in the middle of your service sheets. We'll have a look at some of the other answers to suffering that there are out there, different answers to suffering people give. And then we'll look at in more detail, the Christian answer to suffering, or the beginnings of an answer anyway. And so as we start, I just want to say,
However weak and stumbling you might think the Christian account of suffering is and how we understand it, everyone has to give an answer to this question of suffering. How do we cope? And when you dig under the surface of lots of the different answers there are in the world, you realize that there isn't any depth to them. There's no solid rock on which to build your life. There's nothing that rings true and helps and offers comfort. So what different answers are there? Where else should you turn if you're sitting in the back of a police car? What other answers to suffering are there out there? How about Richard Dawkins, the new atheism? He's probably the most vocal voice for new atheism. You think, well, if there's no God, then there's no problem. It's just not the same issue anymore. But as they deal with the question of suffering, just by saying there is no God, I think it's worth us seeing today that they cause more problems than they solve for themselves. As they deal with one big problem, a bigger problem rears its head. So I'll read a slightly longer quote than what's written there on the sheet. Dawkins says this, "The total amount of suffering in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. Thousands of animals being eaten alive, whimpering with fear, being devoured by rasping parasites. But it must be so. In times of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored." On our sheets, in a universe of selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. What is there at bottom in an atheistic worldview? At bottom there is no good, no evil, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now I know I have atheist friends and I know lots of people who are atheists and they're very loving and caring people. I think what I'm trying to say this morning is that that's despite atheism, not because of atheism. It's possible for humans to be very loving and caring, and yet their account of their view of the world is not helping them in that sense. It's in spite of, not because of, atheism. Remember, they should think, an atheist who's consistent should think, there is no good, there is no evil, there's just pitiless indifference. The reality at bottom is that Mary is a, sorry love, is a bundle of selfish genes. And the chemical reactions going on in my brain, as I hear of her being attacked, it's just chemical tricks in my brain playing tricks on me. I'm preconditioned to spousal loyalty because that's what's going to help my genes survive to reproduction. I just want you to get how, like that is the consistent atheist position when you push it to its logical extreme. No good, no evil, just pitiless indifference. Does that work? Does that ring true with reality? I'll say it again, lots of atheists choose to live with love and care, but is that what atheism
pushed to its logical extreme, would teach. Other religions, well, actually, this sense of just blind, pitiless indifference, it's not really there. That suffering's not really there. It touches quite closely to a Buddhist account. So enlightenment in Buddhism involves the stilling of pleasure and pain. You still it by realizing that everything in the universe is really one, and that suffering and pain, well, they're just illusory. They're not really there. Hinduism wants you to believe suffering is karma, which is just a word for payback. Not necessarily what you've done in this life, payback for what you've done in a previous life. What kind of a world does that produce? Different answers to suffering that people in the world give. So what about the Christian answer to suffering? What's the Christian answer to suffering? And I hope you've caught on to a sense of it already this morning. I'm not saying that the Bible gives us a full, final, complete answer to the question, but it does give us firm footsteps forward in the fog. And all of them center on the life, death, resurrection, return of Jesus Christ. Christianity, Christ is central to Christianity, to Christianity. And no more so is that true than on this question of suffering. And the first point is this: when you meet Jesus, you meet one who has the power to end suffering. Jesus has the power to end suffering. If you haven't read one of the accounts of Jesus' life, just pick one up, take one away, read it through. You meet a man who walks into the hospital wards of his day and empties them, who deals with sickness and suffering wherever he goes. People just touching his clothes, left healed. A word, dead people come to life. At a word, a storm is stilled. Now, just assume with me for a second that's true and that happened. Doesn't that both attract you and, in a sense, repel you at the same time? Think what Jesus could do to cancer wards and suicide bombers. It attracts you because bright hope shines through. There is someone who can do something about suffering, and yet, if you like, if he's given a trailer of what life could be like in a world that he rules, why doesn't he bring on the full feature-length film? It's a sense in which it repels you. It makes it harder. How long, O Lord, till you do something about this? Jesus has the power to end suffering, but we need to see these last 2 points. Jesus will end suffering, and Jesus suffered to end suffering. Why doesn't Jesus do something about it? If he has the power to do something, his answer, he will. He will end suffering. Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And Revelation 21, the last book of the Bible, picks up those words, new heavens and a new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. God himself, it says later on in that quote, will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Bible says one day Jesus will completely and utterly deal with suffering, get rid of suffering, and bring in a world with no more suffering. That's the wonder of the gospel. It's what he's promising. He wept at his friend's graveside. And he will do something about it. He does care. But it's not just that Jesus will end suffering. It's this last point. Jesus suffered to end suffering. Jesus suffered to end suffering. We can trust Jesus while we wait, while we experience suffering, because he's not distant and aloof. He suffered himself to end our suffering. If that's true, well, we can trust him. Jesus suffered to end suffering. Let me read these words from Isaiah 53. So the way Isaiah works, this new heaven and the new earth that's promised at the end of the book, well, is achieved through the gateway of Isaiah 53 as this suffering servant comes and suffers for his people. It says this, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus, foresaw this moment when this suffering servant would come. Jesus came as one familiar with suffering. That's what it says in verse 3. He was a refugee in Egypt. He was born into poverty. But his greatest suffering was his death. And Isaiah says his death had a purpose. His death had a purpose. And to get this, we need to understand verse 6. We need to start with verse 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." We live our way. It's my way or the highway. Sometimes our way means we choose to stop other people suffering, help them. Sometimes our way means we cause suffering in other people's lives. We know we've been the victims of it. We remember the pain. But are we ever ready to own up to when we've been victimizers, not just victims, where we've caused suffering in other people's lives? Those devastating words we said, the end to that relationship, the everyday tunnel vision of everything being about me and my needs. If we want God to make an end of suffering, if we want God to hate it when people cause suffering, what are we saying about how we want God to treat us? What are we saying? God sees the Paris suicide bombers, and he hates the suffering they've caused. They think they've opened for themselves a door into an eternity in paradise. That's what's going through their minds. But they've not. They've opened for themselves a door into an eternity of suffering. God hates the suffering they've caused. And he will deal with it. But as we side with the rightness of that, and we want God to hate it when people cause suffering, what are we saying about what we want to happen to us?
how should God treat us?
Well, Jesus, remember what we said. Jesus suffered to end suffering. Jesus suffered to end suffering. The day before the Paris attacks, Adele Termos, a 32-year-old father, was walking with his 6-year-old daughter through the streets of South Beirut. He saw in the distance as a suicide bomb go off as a suicide bomber approached the crowd. But then he looked to his side and he saw another bomber approaching the crowd. And just without thinking, Adele chucked himself over the bomber. And as a suicide vest went off, he bore the brunt of what was heading to the crowd. One man died so that others could live, and he saved dozens of lives. Well, the truth behind Isaiah 53 is that Jesus bore what was coming to us. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus, his suffering wasn't pointless. It achieved something. He suffered to end suffering. He suffered to open to us the door, not into an eternity of punishment, but an eternity of paradise, of an end of suffering. Does that mean that Christians don't suffer now? No. Does that give us a complete answer? No. But I hope that we see here this morning, you know, we want to be real about this, but we want to say, This answer does compel, it does comfort. It's built on historical fact, on the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But it does help us. It doesn't help us perfectly, but it does make a difference in the real world. I think with horror, really, of My friend's daughter was attacked in a club toilet, and it was years ago. But she's not made progress in recovering psychologically. She doesn't go out the house. She's trapped inside because she's so scared. Justin. Mary, I've been hearing Christians, as they suffer, they doesn't make it perfect in any way. But it does make a difference. It does help people make stumbling progress forward. It does work. Why? Because we pray to one who understands suffering, who has the power to end suffering and yet suffered to end suffering. We know he knows. And praying to that God makes a difference. Well, as we close those points again, Jesus has the power to end suffering. Jesus will end suffering. Jesus suffered to end suffering. I'm sure in this limited time I've not dealt with lots of different issues to do with suffering. If you'd like to talk further, then do ask me afterwards, or there'll be a chance to write down questions. Marcus will explain in a moment. But I hope you can see that Jesus is a captivating answer to this problem. Let's pray as we close. Father, we praise you that your Son was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that brought us peace was on him. Thank you. We speak to one who understands suffering. Praise you for the promise of a new creation where there is no more suffering, that you've won for us. Please, with that that reality, impact us now, help us now. Please help us live for you and trust you. We pray that for your glory. Amen.